Good morning. It's 9:30, so we're going to get started. We're in Genesis chapter 2. There is some printed material out in the foyer. Just a couple pages telling you about some of the things we'll be looking at today. And at the very top, it says Adam and Eve, and then it has a citation. Genesis 2, verse 4 through chapter 4, verse 2a. That is a typo. And it's from the previous week, trying to emphasize the end of the first section. But even then, I just messed up there. The copies that are out there are correct. So I just took the ones that were there and remade them. But we're just talking about going through the end of chapter 3. So it's not pouring into chapter 4, the first couple of verses. But we will be looking at Genesis chapters 2 and 3 today. So last week, we looked at creation and saw how this was a very orderly account of creation, how a very powerful cosmic being created everything in 6 days. And we saw how days 1, 2, and 3 parallel days 4, 5, and 6. And then we come down to the seventh day and continue our reading in chapter 2. So after it says on the sixth day, there was evening, there was morning, everything is made, everything is very good. Well, you pour over into chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. So at the beginning of Genesis 1, we saw the expression, God created the heavens and the earth. And now we have, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. And then he hallowed the seventh day. So when it says that God rested on the seventh day, does that mean after 6 busy days of creation, he went, whew, I'm tired? Does God get tired? Now, what does it mean then? He ceased from his creative activity. He was done. That's why he ended. So this very orderly account in Genesis 1. Then you come to Genesis 2, and it's going to be a little more messy because it involves people. And we'll talk about that a little bit. I want to remind you of the two major sections in Genesis. Genesis 1 through 11, and then Genesis 12 through 50. That's just speaking very broadly. And we're going to break down Genesis 1 through 11. Over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at these sections. So we've already looked at creation. And today we're going to be looking at Adam and Eve, those two chapters together. And I'm going to show you how they are indeed connected, chapters 2 and 3. Next week, we will look at chapters 4 and 5. So right now, we're looking at Adam and Eve and these two chapters. What's interesting is you have little indications of these divisions. So really, the first division, creation, should be chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, or maybe the first part of verse 4. Some people break it down there. But here's what you have. Indicators, and I hope you can see this on the screen, but indicators by using the word generations. You may have a little different translation there in chapter 2, verse 4. So these are the generations. Somebody have a different translation you can share with us? The history account. Okay. So generations is more of a literal rendering. These are people having children, and that's how it's going to be used more later. But it's used here to make a little break. This is a genealogy. It's very, very brief. Not much to it. These are the generations, the account of the heavens and the earth. So we've got the heavens and the earth used again, that expression, used in Genesis 1, verse 1, Genesis 2, verse 1, and now we've got it here in Genesis 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and heaven. So now it's reversed. A little interesting. Heavens and earth, then earth and heavens here in verse 4. So you have this demarcation with the word generations. Remember how we said Genesis 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. Then you have the new section beginning at Genesis 2, verse 4. And then you have in Genesis 5 the use of this word generations. And you have the table of nations, as it's called, in Genesis chapter... Well, that's Genesis 10, excuse me. This is the account of Adam and his descendants. And then it goes on into Cain and his descendants as well. The story of Noah, chapter 6 through 9, is demarcated with this word in Genesis 6, verse 9. So it's Genesis 6 through 9 that talk about Noah. It's Genesis 6, verse 9 that uses that word. And then when we do finish Genesis 6 through 9, we come to Genesis 10, verse 1. You see it again. There is the table of nations. And we're nearing the end of Genesis 1 through 11. And it's going to tell us about the descendants of Noah's son, Shem. Why is the focus on Shem? Who are the other sons of Noah? Ham and Japheth, or Japheth, as you said. Why focus on Shem here in Genesis 11, verse 10? All right. So Abraham was directly descended through Shem. And of course, all of us can trace back to Noah. Rob, you do genealogies. Have you traced yourself back to Noah? Okay, I figured. So, you think about it. Yes, we're all related to Adam and Eve, but we're also all related to Noah. So, very, very interesting. This breakdown is maybe more easily presented in this simple outline. And I would love for you to commit this to memory, to be able to know. Genesis 1 is talking about the 6 days of creation, very orderly. And then when you go into chapters 2 and 3, it's also going to talk about the creation of man and woman, but it's a little messier. And part of that is the fall. Well, in chapter 4, it only gets worse, because Cain, part of this world, this fallen world, what does he do? He murders his own brother. He has a descendant named Lamech who murders as well. And Cain at least said, oh, my burden is too great to bear. What did Lamech say? Was he sorry for his sin at all? So we'll look at that next week. Then he got the flood. Why did the flood even happen? All right, because sin was prevalent on the earth. Kind of like today. It's everywhere. And then the Tower of Babel closes this out. Tower of Babel is just a handful of verses, 9 verses. But it's something we need to take a lesson and look at it very, very carefully. So creation, Adam and Eve, that includes the fall, Cain and Abel, the flood of Noah, and then the Tower of Babel. And if you can associate chapters 1, chapters 2 through 3, chapter 4, that's where the narrative is anyway. The genealogy is in chapter 5. Chapters 6 through 9, and then chapter 11. And alternating between each of these narratives is a genealogy. And the briefest of them is right here in chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Very, very brief. But you're going to see more genealogies as we cover this first major section of Genesis. And so the narratives alternate. Narrative, genealogy. Narrative, genealogy. And we'll see that the genealogy that is recorded in Genesis 11 is of Abraham. What I want to observe with you now is how Genesis 1 parallels what we'll be looking at today. We're going to focus on Genesis 2 and 3. So this will be a little bit of review as we also look toward our new material. Genesis 1 talks about the creation of everything, including man and woman. So why do we need a second creation account? Because that's what you have. You have the creation of Adam and Eve. Why do we need two? Have you ever noticed there are two creation accounts? I'm sure you have. And they're different. How long is the account of the creation of man and woman in Genesis 1? Verses 26 and 27, basically. I mean, let's read it again. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So everything that has been created is mentioned here in verse 26, for the most part. And humanity has dominion over everything. And humanity is created in God's image. Nothing else was created in God's image. We pointed that out last week. Then you got this beautiful little poetic summary, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female created he them. Where are they named in chapter 1? They're not. They're just man and woman. Male and female. That's it. Then you go into chapter 2, and it's a more intimate description of how God, he didn't just speak into existence, let there be light, like he did in chapter 1. Let there be plants. Let there be man and woman. What does he do? What does he do? Take a look here. Okay, so first he fashions the man. Then he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Let's take a look at that. Verse 7 of Genesis 2, as we move on into the second creation account of Adam and Eve. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust. So everything's been created. He takes dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. By the way, the word for man is Adam. Adam. And so that's what we're looking at here. You've got this man.
The first chapter, I mean, some people look at that and say we've got two separate things.
Exactly.
And there's confusion there. But it isn't really that much different than having a formula and then an explanation of a formula.
Okay.
Because in the first chapter we see God, God, God. And in the second chapter, more personal, a little bit different.
Yes, sir, you're exactly right. So, in Genesis 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 3, you have God being presented to us as God. The cosmic, all-powerful being. God. Elohim. Then starting in chapter 2, verse 4, you have the Lord God. And when we read this carefully, as obviously many of you have already done, you see now God's personal name, Jehovah, the Lord God. You see it in all caps there in chapter 2, verse 4? And it continues to be used. God is used 35 times in Genesis 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 3. And then the switch is made in chapter 2, verse 4. The only time you're going to see references just to God is when Satan and the serpent and the woman talk to each other. They refer to God. What's going on here? There's a shift. Moses is indicating to us, all right, we're now going into a more intimate, more personal, we'll use that word, more personal account of creation. God gets his hands dirty. That's what he does. He comes and he goes to the ground and he forms man. And then what does he now have to do? He has to breathe into his nostrils. So God's mouth. I mean, hands and mouth aren't mentioned, but how else is he going to do that in this presentation that is being given to us? And God blows into him the breath of life. Does that go along with what you're saying? So why do you have two creation accounts? Let me tell you. This is part of Moses writing in the style of his time. Literature from the 15th century BC in the ancient Near East. It had double accounts. It had parallel accounts. I saw your hand. You were going to...
At the tail end of the first creation account, I was discussing that with a Jewish friend of mine one time. And they, in the temple that he attends, they place a lot of emphasis on that.
Okay.
Because the first commandment that God gives man is to be fruitful.
Be fruitful and multiply, you know, and fill the earth.
Well, and the way that they interpret that is like, be fruitful is not necessarily like repeating, be, you know, multiply. He's talking about be successful, be driven in what you're doing.
Okay.
Like, be engaged in being successful.
All right. What do you think it means?
I mean, I think that there's, you know, it could be a doubling, but there's other commands that run in that same sentence.
Okay. So think about God and how he is presented to us in Genesis 1, very orderly, all-powerful, but then what does it mean that he created man in his image? And what we're going to see here is that God is he is a producing God. Do we produce? Do we produce in our image? We do. Matter of fact, that's what it says of Adam, that he had children in his image. I hope I can find the verse here. All right, chapter 5, verse 1 says that Adam was created by God. God created him. He made him in the likeness of God. Verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, this is the genealogy, he fathered a son in his own likeness. That was just said about God creating Adam in his likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So just as God created after his likeness in his own image, that's what we do. God wants us, I believe what is definitely part of that tail end there, the command, go into all the earth, be fruitful and multiply. That is the command to be fruitful and multiply. And we are being like God when we do that. Isn't that interesting? In the Tower of Babel, what was the problem? Part of the problem, at least, everybody was congregated together in one place. Is that what God wanted? He wanted them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's what he wanted. And they were rebelling against that. And we'll talk about that, what all is involved there. So God creates man and woman. He creates male and female in Genesis 1. But now, he's going to give them names. And we're going to have a better understanding of who they are. It's not just some cosmic creation of humanity. It is now personalized, customized, formed and fashioned. All right. Another parallel that we've just talked about is how in Genesis 1, 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, the term Elohim, God, is used 35 times, and then all of a sudden you've got a shift in chapter 2, verse 4, throughout Genesis 1 through 11, you'll see both terms used. But here in Genesis 2, it is specifically the Lord God. And we'll try to emphasize that as we read Genesis 2 here in just a moment. In Genesis 1, Adam and Eve, were they forbidden? Were man and woman forbidden from eating of the tree of life? That was not talked about at all. What instead you had is God creating all the trees for what purpose?
Nourishment.
For nourishment. It was given for food. And then in Genesis 2, you have all the trees given to Adam and Eve to eat, apple trees, orange trees, and all of that. But there was one tree they were forbidden from eating. Which one was that? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was another unusual tree in the garden. What was it? The tree of life. Were Adam and Eve forbidden from eating from the tree of life? No, they were not. How long is it between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3? Between Adam and Eve living in the garden, in paradise on earth, in the Garden of Eden, and then Genesis 3? How long a time period is that between Genesis 2 and 3? Could have been a week. Could have been a month. Could have been 1,000 years. Because they were able to eat of the tree of life and live forever. Here's the thing about Genesis 1 through 11. It raises more questions than it answers. Huh? How did all this happen? Really? What does this mean? It's cryptic. That's not the right word. It's very terse and brief, and it's poetic. It's tightly written, and it's not haphazardly written. And that was one of the accusations with the documentary hypothesis, saying, this is just literary layers of varying antiquity. Moses didn't write this. Different people wrote this. They just put it all together. And then scholars began to look at Genesis 1 through 11 a little more carefully and said, wait a minute. This is not haphazard. This is not thrown together. This is very well written. Something I like to emphasize in my teaching and preaching is that the Bible is a literary masterpiece. We've got some English majors here. Some folks who know English pretty well. You're going to be correcting my grammar all along the way. The Bible is magnificent. And we need to appreciate that because it's going to enhance our understanding. It's not just going to help us appreciate the Bible and say, oh, this is great, this is wonderful, but it's actually going to help us see what God wants us to see and how it truly is important for us. Yes, sir?
If chapter 5, verse 3 is literal, and it says that Adam was 130 years old, he had Seth, or Eve.
Okay.
If you take that as a literal 130 years, that puts a time frame.
Okay, you're probably right. Of course, we don't know. I'm wondering if maybe after Genesis 3, that's when God started counting. But I don't know. I don't know. So we're just not told. Yes, sir?
There's always things that God chose not to tell us.
Right.
But every time He has told us sufficient for His needs.
Okay. And Rob? Yes, sir. I would say Moses wrote it, so that means it was written in the 1400s B.C. That's what I would contend. Okay. Till 2500 B.C., is that what you said? Okay. So 2500 B.C. would be 900 years before 1400 B.C.? Or 1100 years? So that sounds about right. That sounds good. And it is also, boy, I don't want to get into this. It is apparent that there's some editing that has taken place. For example, Moses writes Genesis through Deuteronomy. What do you read about in Deuteronomy 34? Moses' death. How is he going to write about his death beforehand? Somebody else had to add that in. In the opening words of Deuteronomy, it's apparent that those words have been put in there. And then you get to Moses' speech, the beginning of Moses' speech. This is my third Sunday with you. I don't want to get into all that. I keep wanting to click, and I don't. I want to leave that up there, and I now want to read. I want to read Genesis 2. We'll start here in verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. There was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. All right, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Who did this? God, the cosmic, all-powerful God? The Lord God got his hands dirty, breathed into the nostrils, breathed into the man, his nostrils, the breath of life. Verse 8. Then God said, let there be a garden. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, whom he had fashioned. Rob, when you planted your famous palm trees and orange trees in your home, did you just speak it into existence or just say, let it happen? A little more involved than that. And that's what we have described here. Did you have to plant any of those, Walker?
No, I was out.
He was conveniently out.
I was the laborer that cleared the land for it.
Oh, okay. All right. How many of you have planted a garden? It's work, isn't it? It's a lot of work. So God plants a garden, isn't that? Personalizing it. Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So two trees are singled out. And then he talks about the rivers, the sources of water that are going to be so important, the Tigris and Euphrates specifically, which is where the Babylonian Empire, where the land of Ur is going to emerge. There's going to be a civilization there in the time of Abraham, who lived about 1875 B.C. I'm going to drop down to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now that word keep is very important as well as work. So you saw a moment ago there was no man to work the land, work the ground, verse 5. And now there is a man to work the ground and keep it. I think I've already mentioned this in a sermon. This word keep used hundreds of times in the Old Testament. And it's more than just to till it and keep the weeds out. It's to protect it, to guard it. Psalm 127, the Lord is my keeper, my shade on my right hand. He's protecting us, guiding us. Well, that's what Adam is supposed to do for the Garden of Eden. Does he do his job? What slithers into the garden in chapter 3? All right, we'll get to that. So remember, Adam's supposed to be the keeper. I'm trying not to stop. Verse 16. Why don't we get through as far as we can. Verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." We'll see that again in chapter 3. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him, suitable for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every beast of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, for the man, there was not found a helper fit for him. So what do you have? You got male bears and you got female bears. You got boy birds and you got girl birds. And you got Adam, man. And that's it. So everything's great. Everything's wonderful. Has there been anything bad mentioned so far in Genesis 1 or 2? Everything is very good. Verse 20. The latter part, the latter sentence says, "But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him." Oh no! We've got a problem! What's God going to do? The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he fashioned into a woman and brought her to the man, to Adam. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And then we have this divine comment, Genesis 2, verse 24. And of course, Jesus, our Lord, quotes these very verses. Matthew 19, for example. "Therefore," not Adam talking, this is Moses, this is the divine author. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That's a powerful, beautiful verse. What has God just established here? Marriage. Who's the one who established marriage? God did. The Lord God. Who should we be going to when we have problems in our marriage? God. Are there some great helps out there? Yes, as long as they're based on the Bible. There's a lot of important teaching, and I know there's a lot more we could say about these verses. So we had a little problem. We had a little snag. And it's presented to us as if God is involved with this, saying, "Oh no. Oh, what? Adam doesn't have a companion. He doesn't have a helpmeet suitable to him that corresponds to him. What are we going to do?" And God takes care of that. The story is told that God came to Adam and said, "All right, I want to give you a woman. I don't know if you've noticed this, but there's no one like you. You got bears and lions and birds." And Adam says, "Yeah, I guess you're right. Yeah, I hadn't noticed that. But I'm just having fun with all these bears and playing and dogs." And so, okay, I think I'd like a companion like me. And God says, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you an arm and a leg. An arm and a leg. And Adam goes, oh, I don't know. What do you give me for a rib? My wife doesn't like it when I tell that. There's another story, but I won't go into that. and then here, when he called her woman, you imagine this is the first woman. This is fully formed man, fully formed woman, and he sees the most beautiful thing he's ever seen in his life. And he goes, whoa, man. And that's what he called her, woman. Okay. Verse 25. The man and the woman were both naked, and they were not ashamed. All right. What I want to talk about is the connection between Genesis 2, verse 25, and Genesis 3, verse 1. And I do put this in your notes. In fact, let me look at it here. And I messed up. Boy, I tell you, Mark. So, we're not going to get into a bunch of Hebrew words, but I think this is so interesting and so helpful. In the middle of page 6, I mentioned this. The word for naked used in Genesis 2, verse 25 is arumim. I messed up. It should be arumim. It's plural. The man and his wife, they were both arumim, naked, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more arum. There's a little play on words going on here. That is showing us how chapters 2 and 3 are connected. So you've got Adam and Eve, they're not naked. They are naked, and they're not ashamed. And then you've got the serpent, who is more subtle, crafty, than any other created thing. So I want to show you that Genesis 2 and 3 go together. A lot of times what we want to do is link chapters 1 and 2 together, and well, we should, because they're both the creation accounts of Adam and Eve. But Genesis 2 is going to show us a little problem. Oh, there's not a helpmeet for Adam. And they're naked, they're not ashamed. But then you've got the serpent who's going to come in and mess everything up. So we're going to now look at the parallels between Genesis 2 and 3. And I hope that will help us as we read into chapter 3. So Adam and Eve were both naked, arumim, and the serpent was crafty, arum. I hope that's helpful to you. I hope that's interesting to you. They were not ashamed of their nakedness. What do you have after Adam and Eve sin? They eat the forbidden fruit. Their eyes are opened, and they knew that they were naked. You see the connection? Again, Adam was supposed to keep the garden. Guard the garden. Well, he didn't do a very good job. That verb's not used again in chapter 3. What should Adam have done the moment he saw the serpent?
Killed it.
Chopped it up in little pieces.
Well, if he hadn't eaten from if he didn't know good and evil, he wouldn't recognize.
Okay. All right. Okay. So he would, because he didn't know evil, he wouldn't have known what evil was. Okay. God doesn't know evil, but yet he, of course, recognizes Satan as well. So that's something, again, Genesis 1 through 11, it has more questions than it does answers. Whenever you read Genesis 3 and you see the serpent and Eve talking to each other, where's Adam? All right, you say, I don't know, and you say, with her. I believe he's with her. I mean, if you had the perfect woman presented to you, would you ever leave her sight? No, that's not an answer. Adam and Eve, I believe, are together. One of the characteristics of Hebrew narrative is this. When you have two people corresponding, talking to each other, it just focuses on them, those two individuals or two groups. So Adam and Eve, I'm confident, are there. It doesn't say that Eve went and found Adam and then gave him the fruit. Let me ask you this. Do you think Adam knew what the fruit was that the fruit was forbidden. I believe that's true as well. Let's read. Instead of me talking about it, let's just read it. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty, subtle, than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He, Satan, said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Is that what God said? Well, no. What is he trying to emphasize here? The negative, the prohibition. God says you can't eat of every tree in the garden. Well, yeah, we can eat of a gazillion of them, but there is one exception. And that's what he's trying to plant in her head. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the fruit. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. That little last expression there, touching it and dying, that's not what's said in Genesis 1. It's not to say God hadn't said that, but I wonder if Eve kind of added that. Be that as it may, verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Is that true? That's a lie. So in one sense, do Adam and Eve, zap, they eat the fruit and they're dead. But of course, they did begin to die at that point. They lose access to the tree of life. That's another factor here as well. So verse 6, the woman now looks at this fruit in a whole new way. She saw that it was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, I'm not sure if who was with her means he was literally right there with her, or if he was, you know, maybe he was cutting the grass somewhere else. I don't know. Probably he's there with her, and the focus is on Eve because she's the one talking to the serpent. So why didn't the serpent go to Adam and say, hey, Adam, let me talk to you? I don't know. Maybe he did, and we're not told. More questions than answers. Well, they eat this fruit, and then what happens? Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? All right. I'm afraid we're going to run out of time because I don't want to rush this. I want us to get to Genesis 3:15, but I also want to look at what's here. What has God just done here in Genesis 3, verse 9? He's asked a question. What is the question? Where are you? Does God not know the answer to that question? He does not know the answer?
Yes.
Okay, he knows the answer. But yet it's presented to us as if God's coming in the cool of the day. He's walking. So he's been planning, he's been breathing, he's been fashioning. Now he's walking in the garden. And Adam and Eve hide when they hear that. They hear the noise and they hide. And it's as if God is going, huh, where are you? You ever come home? Your little puppy dog is so happy to see you. Jumping up and down, jumping up and down. Yay! Well, what if there's a little surprise somewhere in the house? What do? They hide. Something's wrong. It's kind of like what Adam and Eve are doing. They're hiding because they know they have done something wrong. And what's really fascinating is this is the first question in the Bible. Where are you? It's a good question for us, isn't it? Where are you spiritually? Where are you? And then you've got a whole lot more questions. Yes, sir.
Okay, not a bad use the word spiritually. God, I was fortunate to listen to a little discussion about the events after Adam and Eve ate that fruit. And a reference was made to Samson. I don't know how she made it.
Okay.
But the Bible says that after he revealed to
Delilah,
his secret, that he died, or the Spirit of God departed,
okay,
him, but he knew not. And so this debate about they died gradually, some people believe that may be associated with physical, while the spiritual aspect of life was already
Okay. So you're talking about, for the benefit of others, Adam and Eve being compared to Samson when he reveals to Delilah the source of his strength. It says that the Spirit of the Lord left him. Of course, you also see the Spirit of the Lord rushing on him at various times, but now he leaves him and he doesn't know it. And of course, that's also anticipating Saul, who has the Lord, and then the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord leaves him. All right, so here we are in Genesis 3. And we're asking, well, is this a spiritual dying? I believe so, because they don't literally die right then and there. Where are you? And Adam is the one speaking here in verse 10. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Does that answer the question? Not really. It does say, yeah, I'm hiding. And then God asks two more questions in verse 11. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? All right. Does God know the answer to all three of these questions? So what is he doing? Toying with Adam?
It's just like a parent. We know what our child has done, but we ask them as a learning question.
Nicholas, did you eat that cookie?
Yes, he did.
So, what? What? But you see how God is interacting with man. He's talking to him. And man, having been newly created, he goes, I'm a caveman. No. He talks intelligently. He understands human language. What language were they speaking, by the way?
Human.
we don't know. Yes, ma'am. Okay. All right. So Adam and Eve aren't doing a very good job of making confession, are they? Let's talk about that. Very, very good. All right. Then God will ask in Genesis 3:13, what have you done? So who does Adam blame? He says, God, Eve gave me the fruit and I ate it and I am to blame. It's my fault. The woman whom you gave to me. Go ahead. He blames God. That's exactly right. Not very smart. So then God turns to the woman and he says, what have you done here? And she says, I did wrong. I know I shouldn't have done it, but I ate the fruit and I'm to blame. No, she blames the serpent. And then who's the serpent God? I mean, he doesn't even have hands. Or does he? And he says, and he doesn't say anything. So it's Adam who is asked first. Eve, and then the serpent, and now the punishment is in the reverse order. The serpent, Eve, and Adam. I want us to focus on Genesis 3:15, where God is speaking to the serpent. And we'll pick up with this next week, because we're almost done with class. I'm confident you know this verse very, very well. First instance of the gospel in the Bible. God is anticipating fixing the problem through who? Whom? Jesus, the seed of woman. So here's the contrast. I hope you can see the words there. The red's not showing up, but I've got you, your offspring, and your head. You, your offspring, your head there. That's Satan. God is speaking to the serpent. I believe this to be the devil. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, the seed of Satan, and her offspring. He, that is the seed of woman, shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Now what you're going to see as the story unfolds here in Genesis 5, you're going to see the seed of Cain, the offspring of Cain, and it's evil. But then you also have the offspring of Seth. And what's really interesting is it says that after Seth, in chapter 4, verse 26, it says, at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Did Cain and his descendants call on the name of the Lord? No. And we'll get to how the lines finally intersect in the start of Genesis 6. Ultimately, who is this seed of woman? Christ. Born of a woman, born of the seed of Abraham at the right time. I know this is somewhat of an oversimplification, But I believe this is what this verse is ultimately referring to. We're going to pick up here, and then we will continue our study next week. Don't have time to talk about that either. With Cain and Abel. The material is out in the foyer. Thank you for your participation this morning.